as well. Today, I would ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, we have plenty. We can get you one. Or you can scoot next to somebody who does have an open Bible. I know they'd be happy to share. But we're gonna look at Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16 in a moment. I'm not going to tell you. Well, I guess it's projected. Yeah, it's a huge passage. I was going to try to keep that a secret so that it doesn't scare anybody. But bear with me. But we're going to read in a moment. But first, let me start this way. Sometimes we are hard to satisfy. And by we, I mean people. Certainly the people in this room and standing up here. We can be given the best of gifts, placed in the best circumstances, with the best opportunities and comforts, but we will always find a way to begrudge gifts and generosity. There was a documentary released a few years ago called Babies. And the documentary had no words. It was not scripted. There was no narration. It was only footage collecting the natural sounds occurring at the time of the filming. And the film followed the lives of, if I remember correctly, four babies in different parts of the world as they were living the first year of their life simultaneously. And it was interesting to watch. One child was an American in San Francisco. One lived in rural Mongolia. Another was from a tribal part of an African nation. I do not remember which one. And the last was a child in Tokyo, Japan. And I'll never forget one shot in that film. It's the part of the film that's highlighting the children's toys and what they have to play with. And there's one shot of the Japanese child in her playroom, and she is just absolutely surrounded by stuff. Wall-to-wall stuffed animals, battery-operated toys marching around everything. There's no end to the sea of plastic and plush. And in the center of the room sits this little baby girl, and she's just bawling. It's such an interesting image. She isn't satisfied with all the stuff. And that's us. We have a wrong estimation of ourselves and what we think we deserve. And we spurn the generosity of others who are good to us. And we're going to see that in today's text from a couple of different fronts. We're going to see it in the disciples themselves, and we're going to see it in this man known as the rich young ruler. We're going to cover a lot of ground, but the point is this, if I could tell you up front. Because no one deserves God's favor, sinners should welcome God's generosity on God's terms. Because no one deserves God's favor, sinners should welcome God's generosity on God's terms. Here's how today's text is laid out. There is an episode, an interaction with this rich young man, and he's asking Jesus questions about eternal life. That's what we'll look at first. There's that interaction, that episode, but that sparks a conversation between the disciples and Jesus about the interaction. They have a conversation about it after the fact. And that discussion raises a heart issue in the disciples that Jesus then addresses through a parable. So those are the three sections. The interaction with the rich man, the discussion about that interaction with the disciples, and the parable meant to correct the wrong way that the disciples are thinking. It's a lot of text, but it's all part of the same scene and the same thought, so we're going to start and complete that thought today. Firstly, this is my point. We all need God's generosity. That's the starting point for this text. We all need God's generosity. So let's first look at this interaction with the rich young ruler. Verses 16 through 22 of chapter 19 read like this. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The man had a question. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? What good thing can I do? And before we scoff at this man and his question, pause and realize something. This is not a stupid question. This is not a bad question. Rather, church and friends visiting us today, I believe this is a very good question. It is a very necessary question. This is the question that every person on the planet should be asking. How can I have eternal life? How can I be right with God? The fact that he is asking this question is reflective of the fact that he has the image of God in him. People seek purpose. People seek answers to big questions like, why am I here? What is my purpose? How might I have eternal life? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We don't have all our answers for who God is and what he has done, but we know that he has put eternity on our hearts. We are made with an inclination to ponder and to seek the truth. So this man's question is not a bad question. I wish more people asked this question. What must I do to have eternal life? Now his question is good. But the problem with this man we see is that even though he asks a good question, what lies underneath the question is quite toxic. He has a wrong view of himself. And he has a wrong view of God, a low estimation of God. Now what do I mean, a wrong view of himself? Well, look at the interaction. We just read it. When he asks what good thing he must do, Jesus effectively answers him by saying, you know, guy, actually, there's nothing you can do to earn eternal life. Look back at verse 17. Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments. Why do you ask what is good? There is only one who is good. Church, consider what Jesus is actually saying. To have eternal life, you must be good enough to keep the commandments of God. And there is only one able to do that. That's what Jesus said. There's only one who can keep the law of God perfectly. Who is it? But we know that it is Jesus himself. It's the one giving the answer and the instruction. Do you remember back to the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus kept God's law. Jesus alone is pure and good. Rich young ruler, we might say, you want to do something good in order to enter the presence of God and have his favor? Well, I have news for you. You cannot. Only one is able to keep God's law perfectly. His name is Jesus. He's standing before you now. And at this point, friends, were the young man's heart soft, he would turn the focus off of himself and pursue the one who is righteous. He would admit his imperfection and ask, in my sin and in my sorrow, in my plight, how might I be saved then? But he doesn't. As I said, he has a wrong view of himself. Look at how he responds to Jesus. He just says, okay, commands, got it. Which commands? Tell me, which commands? He is still under the impression that he can earn his favor with God, earn his own eternal life. Which commands? Did you notice that Jesus lists them in descending order of difficulty? Almost like you could see the smile fade off of the man's face as Jesus is listing them. Don't murder, that's easy. Very few people have done that. Got it, no problem. Don't commit adultery, I've kept that as well. Good, easy enough. Don't steal, we've all stolen time from one another in our selfishness. Find me a child who hasn't stolen goodies from a kitchen. Goodness, some of us may be guilty of sucking all the fun out of a room. It's a lesser known form of theft. Honor your father and mother. There's no way. No child has made it through their formative years in perfect respect of their parents. Love your neighbor as yourself. So at this point, if you're under the delusion that you've kept all the other commandments, this is the catch-all. Have you perfectly loved your fellow man all your life? All these I have kept. What's left? He's delusional. He has a wrong view of himself. He thinks he's kept the law perfectly. Oh, and maybe he has kept the traditions of the Pharisees perfectly. Maybe he, like the Pharisees, had an external obedience, but a twisted heart that was actually far from God. This man, in his wrong view of himself, he thinks he's okay. He thinks he's fine. He's a pretty good guy. People here today who do not follow Jesus, I ask you, how do you feel about yourself? Do you feel like you're okay? Are you under the impression that your own morality is enough to earn the favor of a perfect God with perfect standards? If that's you, I would point you to this man and his error. You aren't okay. I'm not okay. Here and elsewhere, the Bible teaches that no one is good in and of themselves. We only seek our own interests, and we have rebelled against the God who made us by breaking his law. So ask yourself today, am I really okay? If God is perfect, what would he say about your life, your words and your decisions, all day, every day, as long as you have breath? Because if you aren't totally good all the time, you're not good enough. Because God is totally good all the time, and he requires perfection. Jesus drives this point home with the rich young ruler. He says, okay, I'll play along. If you would be perfect, go sell your things. He's hitting him right in his heart because he knows he's a wealthy man and he knows what is most precious to him. If you would be perfect, go sell your things. Give them to the poor. When you're finished with that, give me your life. Make me your Lord. Come follow me. Play by my rules. Listen to my words. And the man went away full of sorrow. Because he wanted Jesus, but Jesus said no. No. Because he was seeking God on God's terms, but God turned him away. No. Why was he sorrowful? He was sorrowful because he didn't want to part with his stuff. I said he had a wrong view of himself and he had a low view of God. Here's the low view of God. Jesus said, come and follow me. Follow the one who is good. Follow the one who is perfect. Follow me. Forsake what is most precious to you and follow me. And the man said no. He went home to his stuff. At the end of the day, those who reject Jesus esteem him very poorly and they choose something else other than him. Could be anything. They have a low view of God. Now, I spent a lot of time on this first point, but let me summarize it for you now so that we might move on. We all need God's generosity. We all need it. This is not just a passage for rich people. It is a verse for people. Because all kinds of things get in the way of our seeing our need for God's generosity through Jesus. All kinds of things. In this case, it's wealth and earthly treasure. It's true. But Jesus said, there is only one who is good. So, this truth is for all of humanity. If it's true that there's only one who is good. If you are here today and not rich, maybe you are dirt floor poor, you still need God's generosity. Why? Because only one is good, and it isn't you. Let's continue to finish this text, greater message. My second point is this. First was we all need God's generosity. Second is God's generosity means reward for his people. Verses 23 through 30 read like this. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now the rich man walked away from Jesus, who is himself the path to eternal life. He wanted to keep his earthly rewards. But did you see what Jesus mentioned to him regarding heavenly rewards? Jesus told them that living a kingdom life, a life of following him, meant receiving heavenly reward. "Forsake your riches now, gain riches later in glory." Now this got the disciples' attention. And it should get our attention. That there is a real reward for the one who dies to self now and follows Jesus. That's not a theoretical reward. It's something real. Don't ask me exactly what it looks like. I don't know. Here's what I know is included in the reward. No more tears. God's presence with his people. No war, only peace. A perfectly prosperous new earth where righteousness dwells. And 2 Timothy 2 tells us this in verses 11 through 12a. "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." The ruler of the universe will hoist us up to where he is. I think of a child who adores tractors, and the farmer one day pulls him up into the driver's seat with him. We will reign with the God of the universe. That's a significant reward. "In his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore." There is real reward coming for those who realize that the treasures of now are not worth it. And they follow Jesus, who promises reward then. So don't walk away like the rich young man. Because Jesus is worth it. His promises are worth it. I know that sometimes it is easier to give in to sin now. Jesus says don't. At times it is easier not to follow Jesus, to walk away from the hard work of doing what is right. We've all been there. Some of you are probably there right now. You're wondering, is it really worth it? The answer from Scripture is a resounding yes, it's worth it. The God who has only ever kept his promises throughout history, that God beckons us to believe him here. In this text, reward awaits those who follow Jesus now. But the man walks away. And as the rich man walks away, Jesus turns and tells his disciples that it is difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Think about the rich young ruler. It wasn't the fact that he had done well in business. It wasn't that he came into a large inheritance. These things don't necessarily impede his kingdom entry. But what does is the fact that this rich young man built his own kingdom here and now and chose it over God's kingdom. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, there's no way around it. This is a temptation to anyone with financial means. I remember as a child, I think we made a dollar for mowing the lawn. Is that right, James? In the Missoula house. I remember getting paid. That was a huge lawn.
You got paid?
I remember being paid a dollar to mow the backyard. And it's an immediate, how can I spend this? What can I get? What can I do with this newfound trove? That's the way we tend to operate. Building our kingdom now with stuff, with comfort, with ease. This temptation is greater the more money you have. This is something that wealthy Christians need to guard against. Their wealth is not in their favor. They must work against the temptation to build their kingdom here. Can they even be saved at all? Well, yes, of course they can, Jesus said. With man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Rich people are not doomed or evil by default. In fact, a couple of wealthy women were some of the key financial supporters of the early church in the book of Acts. That rich man left to himself will never be saved. But with God, everything is possible. All of us left to ourselves would never be saved. But with God, all things are possible. Amen? Now, this conversation could have ended here and had a great point. We all need God's generosity. God's generosity means reward for his people. And God is able to save anyone, even rich people. The end, on to Jerusalem. But no, the disciples' minds are hanging on to something Jesus said that needs to be addressed. Jesus mentioned to the rich young ruler that he would have treasures in heaven if he followed him now. The disciples noticed that. And they ask this question in verse 27. Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have? You mentioned a reward? Can we talk about that? What sort of reward are we talking here, Lord?" Jesus answers their question directly at first, because though their hearts aren't necessarily in the right place, rewards are part of how God treats his people. So he answers in a very real way. Your reward is real, and there are varying levels of rewards. In fact, you, as my disciples, you will have a special role to play, sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there's a lot going on in that statement in terms of redemptive history. The 12 tribes, Old Testament, the 12 tribes who turned away to idolatry, okay? The 12 disciples who followed the will of God, okay? You're seeing the difference there. You see the significance in the imagery. So that's your reward, disciples. These 12 tribes turned away. I'm calling you 12 to follow me, minus Judas. But he was replaced. The apostles will sit in judgment over the tribes who turned away in idolatry. That's your reward. That's part of your reward. But everyone gets an abundant reward, he says, not just you. Verse 29 says that everyone who follows Jesus gets 100-fold and eternal life. Everyone will receive a reward, an abundant reward at that, quite a bit. So again, the discussion could have ended here, but something is going on in the disciples' hearts that needs addressing. What is it? It is a tendency to compare. It's a tendency to compare. Christians comparing themselves to other Christians. And so, Jesus meets them in their dangerous thinking, and he meets us in our dangerous thinking as well. And here's the last point. God's generosity to you is not meant to be compared with others. It is not meant to be compared with others. And this is where we get our last and longest chunk of the text. Let's read chapter 20. Remember the chapter breaks, that big 2-0 in your Bible and all the verses? Those came much later. God didn't zap them into our Bibles. We don't view those as perfect or infallible. Those are just helpful organization tools that were inserted into the Bible much later. So anyway, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. There's perfect continuity here. He says to them, well, let me start in verse 30 of chapter 19, actually, because he tells them they're getting a reward, but, he says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then to explain that, he says, because the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour. And the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, the last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Now that was a long story, but a simple point. The master needed workers. He went out and found some unemployed workers and gave them purpose. Work for me, I'll pay you a denarius. Now, a denarius was a day's wage. So it's completely fair. It's completely satisfactory. Well, the master continues finding people throughout the day not being put to use, and he hires them. Even until the last hour of the day, he finds idle people and hires them with only 1 hour left in the workday. Now, when quitting time came around, everyone received the same wage, a denarius, worth a full day's work. You paid them the same as us. Wait a minute, shouldn't they have received less? Or shouldn't we have received more? This isn't fair. But there's no workers' union. There's no human resources department. There's just the master and the workers. And the master says this, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Worker, you were given exactly what was promised you. I am doing you no wrong. Does this seem unfair? Well, look at it from another perspective. If the speed limit is 65, and I'm driving 75, this doesn't happen. Use your imaginations. If the speed limit is 65 and I'm driving 75, I'm speeding. Now, if a biker gang whips past me going 90, they're really speeding. Look in the rear view and we pass a speed trap. Cop pulls out, blue lights go on. Surely he's not going to pull me over. I mean, yes, I'm speeding, but those guys are speeding. But he pulls behind me and won't leave. Until I finally pull over. And when he comes to my window, I say, officer, there must be some mistake. Didn't you see those bikers? He says, yeah. Why are you pulling me over? Well, because you were speeding. Yes, I know. But did you see the bikers? I was going 75, I was going 10 over. They were going like 20 over. Yes, but you were speeding. Okay, maybe you're not hearing me. They were going, no, you were speeding. You were speeding. Is this not fair? The point is, the bikers are irrelevant to the fact that I was speeding. Similarly, our favor and our reward with God does not fluctuate based upon others and what they are doing or not doing. Now, how can that be? Isn't it equal pay for equal work? Well, that's not a Bible verse, really. But verses 14 and 15 tell us this in chapter 20. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Here's the point, church. Before we think that this master is unfair, consider a couple things. Remember the entire story. Remember the state of the workers prior to being employed. In a culture where work is everything, and if you don't work, you don't eat and live. Consider this. All the workers were idle. All of them. All the workers had no purpose prior to being hired in this story. All the workers needed the generosity of the master. All of them. And all the workers received a reward. With all the workers, the master who owned the vineyard was their salvation. With all of them. He saved all of them. These weren't students filling a gap year by backpacking through Europe with mom and dad's money. These were unemployed people destined for poverty and ruin and starvation if no one will come to them and give them purpose and employment. And the reward he gives is good. It is infinitely better than what they would have had they stayed unemployed and idle. They do not have reason to grumble. Now, we have not just the opportunity, but the obligation to translate this story into our lives as Christians. Why do we have that obligation? Because this isn't an abstract story. Jesus said in verse 1 of chapter 20 that the kingdom of heaven is like this. That's the kingdom to which we belong, Christian. That's our kingdom. That's the one where we owe service. So, what does that mean for us as members of the kingdom? It means that we were idle at one point. We were idle at one point. We had no redemptive purpose. We all needed the generosity of the Master. And we are all promised a reward that is far more than we deserve. Like the workers in the parable, we could waste brain power looking at other workers and trying to decide, now what do they deserve? And if they deserve this much, that must mean that I deserve this much because I'm a way better Christian. No, that is a wrong way to think. We all deserve nothing and should praise the Master for the reward that he gives. An incomplete illustration for sure, but I can't help but think of the Princess Bride.
Yes.
Which was somehow not included in the canon. That's a joke. I can't help but think of the Princess Bride when Vicini says to Fezzik, "Do you want me to send you back to where I found you? Unemployed in Greenland? You had no purpose. Now you do. You had no reward. Now you do." So God says to his people, sons and daughters, am I not good for picking you up off the street, dusting you off, and giving you purpose and reward? Don't waste your time comparing yourself with other Christians. Learn from them, yes, learn from them. Be blessed by them, yes. Be a blessing to them, of course. Compare yourself? No. Because I will never be a Billy Graham. I will never be a William Carey or a Charles Spurgeon or a John Calvin. And that's okay. I'm not meant to be them. I'm meant to be faithful, just like the workers. I'm meant to be faithful to the tasks given me. and the reward I get will be better than what I deserve, whatever it is. You are meant to be faithful with the task given you, and your reward, I promise, will be better than what you deserve. Why is the church down the road growing and this one isn't? Why is my family a mess, but everyone else seems to have it together? This guy or gal, man, they've been given such favor with so many unbelievers. Why haven't I? A better question than these is this: God, will you let me see what you have laid before me? Regardless of which hour in the day you call me, will you let me see what's before me? Will you help me to be faithful in it? Will you help me to grow where I need to grow as I seek to please you in the station you've placed me? This long piece of text we just covered has come full circle. I don't know if you noticed that, but it started with a rich young man who had no good in himself and who desperately needed God's generosity. We end with the parable. The point: all need God's generosity, and all the rewards are good. Don't compare. Don't compare. Receive his place and reward for you with gladness and with gratefulness. And when you are tempted, and we are, when you are tempted to compare yourself with others, remember that your salvation was never based on your works, and neither was theirs. The only reason you have a reward waiting for you in glory is because God found you on the street, sitting in your pitiful and useless state, picked you up, set you on your feet, and said, "You work for me now. Isn't he good?"
Yes.
This quote is about to take things to the next level. This is the longest quote I've quoted. This is by Ambrose, who was a 4th century bishop, very influential in the early church. It's a long quote, but stick with it because it's very helpful. Ambrose said this about this text: "They who, having been admitted into the vineyard at the 11th hour, are placed on an equality with them who had labored the whole day. They represent the state of those whom, to magnify the excellence of grace, God in his mercy has rewarded in the decline of the day and at the conclusion of life. Not paying them the wages due to their labor, but sending down the riches of his goodness in copious effusions on them who he has chosen without works." Who he has chosen without works, that even they who have labored the most and have received no more than the last may understand theirs to be a reward of grace, not of works. In other words, the parable speaks to all the workers, whether they've been working all day or for just an hour. The point is that their reward is not based on their own merit, but on God's goodness and generosity poured out on us through Jesus, who took our sins that we might be saved. Jesus, in whom alone is goodness. So Jesus told the rich young ruler that in regard to the law, there is only one who is good. And it's him. It's Jesus. Jesus, the perfect law keeper, earned favor with God by his perfect life. And not long after this episode that we just read, Jesus would die in the place of sinners so that, just like the unemployed, idle workers, we could be sought out, hired, and given a purpose with a promise of future glory and reward. Let's leave this place with a refreshed vision of God's generosity toward us. Let's leave this place with a refreshed understanding of the lack of good in ourselves and the abundant goodness in God shown through his Son. Let's leave this place hating the idea of comparing ourselves to each other, because we're not meant to. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Abundant goodness is found in God only, and he has shown that to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together.